The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel is where we're going to spend time. If I sound a little hoarse, it's because I've got that crud that everybody has, so bear with me. But 2 Samuel chapter 15 is where we are. If you have a hardback black Bible that you pulled off of the shelves in the back, you can find 2 Samuel 15 on page 266. 2 Samuel 15. This is week 3 of this year's 2 Samuel series. Okay, every spring, every January until about, you know, April or May, we do Old Testament as a church. And this is our fifth year working through 1 and 2 Samuel. So this is week 3 of this segment. It's actually week 14 of all of 2 Samuel. And then I looked back and counted. This is week 52 if you go all the way back to 1 Samuel. So 52 weeks, and I did the math to catch up completely. If you're new with us and you're like, 2 Samuel 15, I'd love to know what happened before then. It will take you more than 40 hours of listening to sermons, like almost 2 full days of me. What could be better, okay? I think you could catch up by this time next week, okay? So 2 Samuel is where we are. 2 Samuel chronicles the rise and fall of King David. That's what we find in 2 Samuel. It's the rise and fall of King David. David becomes king at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and he ushers in the golden age of Israel. But over the course of those chapters, David gets kind of comfortable. He kind of gets kind of lackadaisical as king. And chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David sins egregiously by taking Bathsheba, the wife of his close friend, and he sleeps with her, and he gets her pregnant. And in order to try and cover up that sin, that adultery and pregnancy, he ends up having her husband Uriah murdered. So that's chapter 11. And David is then confronted of his sin in chapter 12. And when he is confronted of his sin by the prophet Nathan, he is confronted and he repents. He genuinely repents to the Lord, and God forgives him. God is faithful to forgive King David of an egregious sin, one that is warranting of death. God forgives David, but there are still significant consequences for that sin, and that's what we're seeing this fall. We picked it up in chapter 13, 14, and now into 15, and we are seeing the consequences for David's sin with Bathsheba. One consequence is that there is some major, I mean, massive family turmoil through specifically his sons. Remember a couple weeks ago, his eldest son, a boy named Amnon, I guess he was a man at that point, Amnon raped his sister, his half-sister, a woman named Tamar, again, another one of David's daughters. She was Amnon's half-sister, okay? So he raped his half-sister. And then in retribution, Tamar's full brother, a man named Absalom, ends up murdering Amnon. So one son of David kills another son of David, and then Absalom flees into exile. And then that was chapter 13. In chapter 14, last week, we saw the 5-year process of David finally forgiving Absalom for murdering Amnon. We saw this process of forgiveness over the course of a whole chapter. And so in a lot of ways, each week is building on it. Every single week, this story continues, and it keeps building, and it keeps building. And this week, in a lot of ways, Absalom and David are actually compared and contrasted. Absalom and David, in some ways, run as parallel characters, but their contrast is very stark. So follow me here. David murders Uriah. He kills Uriah and then is forgiven of that sin by the prophet Nathan. And David responds to those consequences in one particular way. We'll see it this week. But then Absalom also murders Amnon. So he commits murder of somebody that he is close to. And he too is forgiven. Not by the prophet Nathan. He's forgiven by David. David forgives Absalom, and yet Absalom's responses are very different than David's. So today I'm calling the sermon responses. responses. That's the title of the sermon. And here's the idea. How do we respond when we've sinned and the consequences of those sins still remain? How do we respond after we've committed sin and maybe we've even been forgiven of that sin, but there's still some consequences that are hanging on? How do we respond to those consequences? That's the idea here. So I think Absalom and David are actually lessons for us to consider when it comes to this idea. So I'm going to set up the text today by just recalling a little bit towards the end of last week's sermon. So back in chapter 14, look again at 14. You can just look back left a little bit to verse 25. In 14, 25, and 26, we find a description of Absalom. Remember this, Jim? Verse 25. Now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, and it was 200 shekels by the king's weight. So that is explaining to us that Absalom legitimately looks great. I mean, Bud looks really good. This guy is a physical specimen. Okay, I told you last week that it kind of sounded like he looked like Fat Fabio to me. Remember I said that in my, like, he kind of sounded like Fabio, like flowing locks and like the cover of romance novels, that kind of look. And then I showed you a picture of what I thought he looked like. And some of you were like really uncomfortable by that picture. But some of our younger people at the church were like, who's Fabio? Like, who's Fabio? And I was like, come on, man. I can't believe it's not Butter. You don't know who Fabio is? Anybody remember this? So I decided today I would give you a different example, okay? Another example, a more modern example. Here's what Absalom might have looked like. That's Thor, okay? That's Thor. That's Chris Hemsworth, okay? Of course, with Pastor Kyle's face superimposed over it. So that's Absalom, okay? That's what's going on here. And here's my point. This is my new bit, by the way, okay? I'm done with cat jokes, all right? My new bit is pictures of Kyle. Okay, so get ready for it. Here's what's important. Excuse me. Last week I said that those verses were meant to transition us into chapter 15. And the reason why they're there is to stir in our minds this idea. Absalom looks like a king. He has the look, the appearance. He looks like a king. And that's what's going to set us up for chapter 15. Okay, so here we go. Chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Let's work through this together. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Okay, verse 1. This is the first move after Absalom is forgiven by his father David for the murder of his brother Amnon. His first move is he gets him a chariot. He gets a chariot and some horses and some runners to run before him. In some ways, this is like the rookie who gets drafted into the NBA or the NFL, and the first thing they do is buy that Lambo. The first thing they do is they get them a sports car because they got to show off, hey, I'm flush now. I'm doing fine now. I'm in the league now. That's what's happening here. He gets a chariot. Now, we might think, okay, what's the deal with a chariot? Well, the deal with a chariot is that it is custom in Israel for the royal chariot to be escorted by a team of runners. This is custom, okay, but it is custom for the king. Those runners functioned as bodyguards, but it wasn't for the king's son, it was for the king. So Absalom is in this moment acting like the king. We saw last chapter that he looks like a king, but now this chapter we're starting to see that he is acting more and more like he indeed is the king. And so I want to make a point about Absalom's responses to being forgiven. David forgives him and he buys him a chariot. In light of being forgiven for those sins, Absalom responds by posturing. He responds by posturing. Okay, he is posturing in how he looks. He is posturing by ordering around the king's servants. We saw that last week with Joab when he's ordering him to go to his father for him. And this week we are seeing that he is posturing by getting this tricked out chariot and trying to show off that he indeed is the king. He's posturing. He's putting himself out there. Okay? And we should probably note that this is a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel. This idea of looking the part before you get the part is a theme that we've seen in these two books. So remember with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is when Saul, the first king of Israel, is described before he is anointed the first king of Israel. And here's what the text says. I'll put it up on the screen. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's how Saul was described before he became king. And we all know how that one worked out. Saul turns out to be a real dumpster. And then let's also remember a few chapters later in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is now looking to anoint the second king of Israel because Saul has lost his place as king because of his gross disobedience. And when Samuel shows up to a man named Jesse's home, Samuel sees Jesse's sons, and he sees the eldest son, a guy named Eliab, and he thinks to himself, surely this is the guy. Surely this is the guy. He sees Eliab, and he sees some of the same qualities that Saul the king had, and he thinks, surely this is the one. He's enamored. Samuel the prophet is enamored by the exterior of this guy, Eliab. But then in chapter 16, verse 7, the text says this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the rhythm that we're seeing in 1 and 2 Samuel. And that's the problem, friends, with posturing like this. That's the problem with trying to look the part and act the part. See, God doesn't see the way that you and I see. We can only see externals, but God sees the internal. God sees the heart. And what that means is that God prioritizes character over charisma. God prioritizes availability over ability. God prioritizes the internal people that we are over the external people that we project that we are. And Absalom has no idea that that is how God works. He's either unaware or he is completely unwilling to acknowledge it, because all he cares about is looking the part. He's posturing. We see externals, but God looks at the heart. So that's verse one. That's setting up this chapter. Okay, now look at verse two. We're going to move faster now, okay? Here we go. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And when he said, your servant is of such and such tribe in Israel, Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take a hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Okay. Now, something to notice in this section. Absalom positions himself at the city gate. This is the place of judgment. At the city gate is where business transactions would occur, but also where people would bring their issues for judgment from both the king and from others who are delegated beneath the king. And so Absalom positions himself there as a judge, and people would show up with what they needed to be judged by the king. And Absalom then slanders King David. He says, "Oh, you've got a legit beef, but I just need you to know you're not going to get in front of the king. That's not going to happen. He's too busy for you." But remember, that's slanderous because it was only last chapter that a widow from Tekoa actually gained a hearing with David. So he is accessible. And frankly, why would people show up for judgment if they didn't think there was any chance that they would actually get in front of a judge? So he is slandering, he's bad-mouthing David, and then Absalom says, "Oh, if only I were judge, if only I was given the ability, I would take care of you." I mean, this is a power play that he's doing here. He's making a power play, because traditionally, listen, the king was the judge. The king was the judge. Now, on some lesser matters, he would delegate to other people to kind of care for and deal with some of those duties. But Absalom is essentially saying, he says, "Oh, I wish I were judge." I think he's actually saying, "Oh, that I were king. Oh, that I were king. Oh, that I would be able to help you out." It's my second point, actually, about Absalom. In response to being forgiven, Absalom responds by grabbing for power. He's posturing first. He's putting on this show. He's putting on this facade. He's trying to make himself look the part. But then he also takes advantage and tries to grab power for himself. I mean, he's laying it on thick if you're reading the chapter. People are coming and they're honoring him. They're like paying him homage. Like, you can picture somebody who's just like, "Oh, thank you." And like gets down on a knee and he's like, no. And he like picks them up. You can see the politic play that he's doing here. Picks them up and like kisses them and just says, no, I'm just like you. I'm just like you, right? I'm not like my father who's too busy for you. I'm just like you. All the while he's like swinging around his big fat head of hair, rolling in a chariot on 22s. Like, that's what he's doing. It's crazy. And the results then were exactly what Absalom had intended. The last verse said that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole their hearts. He has captured their affections. Okay, look at verse 7. At the end of 4 years, so he's been there for 4 years playing politics, grabbing at power, posturing himself before others for 4 years. And after those 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" So he's making this up. He's saying, "Hey, while I was in exile after I killed my brother, I made a vow to the Lord that if I ever come back to Jerusalem and am forgiven, then I'm going to go and make a sacrifice at Hebron." So that's what he's doing. He's saying, "David, I'd like to go and make that sacrifice, make right on my sacrifice, because I'm back and it's been great. And so now I need to go to Hebron." But this is a ploy. This isn't real. Look at verse 9. Then the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Giloth. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So all this posturing, all of this power grabbing that he's doing has led Absalom to stage a coup. That's what we're reading about. He spins this tale that he needs to go to Hebron to worship God, but the worship of God, the sacrifices of to God, it was all a massive cover-up because he sent secret messengers to set up the ploy. And then additionally, he brings 200 innocent guests who can be bystanders there, who are kind of neutral. It's not just his crew. He's trying to bring some innocence in on this. And then the text says that he includes a guy named Ahithophel. Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, one of his closest, wisest counselors. And so if Ahithophel is in on this move, if Ahithophel is standing up for Absalom being king in Hebron, then it lends credibility to this claim. But what we need to know more is that Ahithophel is also Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. So this is like a double backstabbing move. Ahithophel is one of David's trusted counselors, but Ahithophel is also family to his eighth wife. That's what's going on here. And some scholars believe that Ahithophel is finally taking vengeance at David for the whole David Bathsheba Uriah incident here, that he's been playing the part all this time. So those, I think, are Absalom's two responses that I see in this chapter. He's been forgiven of murder. He murdered his brother in cold blood, and he's been forgiven of it by David. And his response, posturing and making grabs for power. But David responds now to his similar sin in a very different way. So let's look at David's responses in the remainder of our text. Look at verse 13. And a messenger came to David. So remember, the coup is on. The messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep his house, which will turn out to be a bad decision. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So upon hearing of this coup, Absalom's coup, David doesn't want to put up a fight. David decides to flee Jerusalem. Now, here's the reason why. Some think, well, this is a weak move by the king, but I think it's actually a wise move by the king. And here's why. David knows Absalom is willing to murder. He knows he does not value human life and that he is willing to kill even his own family members to get what he wants. And so David flees and he says, there will be no escape for us, so let's flee. He's worried for his life. He's worried for the lives of those who are around him. And then ultimately he said, I'm worried that the edge of the sword will be brought to Jerusalem. He doesn't want the destruction of Jerusalem. And so he says, let's go. Let's flee. And then in verse 18, they are leaving. They stop at this last house, and there's something of like a recessional of people out of the city following the king. Look at verse 18. And all of his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you a wanderer about with us? Since I go, I know not where. Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Okay, a couple thoughts in this section. As David's loyal and faithful followers are leaving Jerusalem in this recessional out of the city, we get a window into who is loyal to David, into who is still following this king. And the first are, I mentioned a couple of names, but one in particular are men from Gath. There's all these foreigners who have at some level started following David and have submitted to his kingship, even though they're not Israelites, who are faithful and are leaving. And then it says the men from Gath, the 600 men from Gath. If you remember Gath, Gath is the birthplace of a small little Philistine named Goliath. Gath is also the city where David fled into Philistia when he was running from Saul, when he lived with the Philistines for 3 years while he was on the run from Saul. So these are Philistines. These are Philistines, arch nemeses of Israel, who are leaving with David. And in verse 19, we meet Ittai, one of the Gittites. Ittai the Gittite, that's a mouthful, okay? And he too is a Philistine. David's like, you're a foreigner. Why are you following me? It's going to be bad for you. We're going to be in the wilderness. Why don't you just go back, claim loyalty to my son, and be safe? But Ittai shows such fidelity to David. Ittai is an island of faithfulness in a sea of treachery. His own family has turned against him, but not the foreigner, not the Philistine. Not those who have seen King David in all his glory. And the irony is thick. If you're reading this, the irony is clear. David's own son, whom he had graced with undeserved forgiveness, is conspiring against him. While a foreigner who owes him nothing in comparison risks everything for the cause. They're on comparisons here. And I know this isn't the main point of the text, but friends, there's an application piece for us here. One of the ways that God supports us is to give us friends. One of the best ways that God supports us when we've sinned and we've repented of that sin and we are genuinely brokenhearted over our sin and there are still consequences, there are still hard days ahead of our sin. One of the gifts that God gives us is friends who stand with us. When you have sinned and been forgiven and are dealing with the consequences of that sin, it becomes very clear which friends love you, and it becomes very clear which friends loved what you did for them. Ittai is a picture of covenant faithfulness in one of the harder seasons of David's life. So we're seeing all these people leave. All these people are faithful to David. All these people are still loyal. And what that means is that while Absalom has, yes, stolen the hearts of some of Israel, he certainly hasn't stolen the hearts of all of Israel. There are still many who are loyal to David. Okay, verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Guys, this is the crucial point in this chapter. That moment is, I think, the apex point of this chapter. We see David's character here in contrast to Absalom's character. Absalom, remember, he used an artificial, made-up story about making sacrifices to God at Hebron in order to manipulate his father and get the power grab in action. So we see Absalom using, I mean, he's literally using the worship of Yahweh. He is using God as a front to exercise his own ploy. But now, in this part, Abiathar and Zadok show up, priests of God. And they show up with the Ark of God, the very presence of Yahweh. And David, as he's leaving Jerusalem, he is given the opportunity to actually cripple this coup. Any attempt that Absalom would have made at kingship would have been zilch without the Ark and without the priests. It would have been seen as not legitimate. And the priests of and the ark are offered to David. And David, if he takes the ark, it will be very hard for Absalom to move forward. But I love his words in verse 25. I think this is the pinnacle moment of this chapter. Verse 25, carry the ark of the Lord back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. While Absalom will use God to get what he wants, David will not. He will not use God to get what he wants. As one commentator I read put it, David does not depend on whether or not he has God's furniture, but on whether he has God's favor. He is interested in the God of the ark, not the ark. He's interested in the presence and the favor of Yahweh, not the box of Yahweh. So I'm going to put it like this. David responds not with posturing or power, but with security. He responds with security. David's security isn't in gimmicks. He's not secure based on a religious superstition. This is no rabbit foot religion to him. He's not using God, pilfering the ark for his own ends. His hope isn't in the ark, but his hope is in the God of the ark. This is vastly different. Gosh, guys, David could have said, if I have the ark, then God is with me and he will deliver me and we don't even need to leave Jerusalem. I'm still the king, my dummy kid. That kid's an idiot. But he doesn't. That's not security. That's superstition. We saw this back in 1 Samuel when the Israelites got beaten down by the Philistines. And they thought, oh man, we forgot the ark. So they bring the ark. And then they get beat down by the Philistines again and they take the ark. The ark isn't the solution. God's presence is the solution. God's favor is the solution. Yahweh is the solution, not the golden box of Yahweh. David says, if I find favor in his eyes, then I'll see it again. If I find favor in his eyes, then he's going to bring me back and I'll see it again. And this can be applied to us. Let me ask, is there a box that you are trusting in instead of God? Is there a box? Is there an it? I'll see it again if he favors me. Is there an it in your life that you are trusting in the place of God? Because friends, we can rely on boxes so that we don't have to deal with God. These boxes for us come in many different shapes and sizes. A spiritual discipline can be a box that you trust in more than God himself. And hear me, I'm all for the disciplines. I love spiritual disciplines. But you can trust in your Bible reading plan more than you can trust in Jesus. You can trust in your prayer life or your fasting regimen or your church attendance more than you can trust in the creator God of the universe. You can trust in the box of your baptism. You can trust in the box of your family heritage, how you were raised. You can trust in the box of your church that you attend, the membership that you hold, however you want to put it. Those are its. They're boxes. And in a sense, you want God for what he can do for you. But you don't want the mess of dealing with God. That was Absalom. I better go make some sacrifices so I can get what I want. That's using God. David says, I won't do that. Guys, we are never saved by a box. No matter how fervent we are, no matter how faithful we are, no matter how excited we are, no matter how emotional we are, no matter how that thing, that it stirs us up, you are not saved by a thing, not even the best of things. We're never saved by an it. We're only saved by a him. And David's security is in the Lord. What a model of faithfulness it is here. Okay, verse 27. Let's keep moving. We're almost done. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Verse 30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." So David hears that his grandfather-in-law is among the conspirators, that he conspired with Absalom, and he prays, almost like in a precatory psalm here, like this, "Hey, God, just jack that dude up." I mean, you read the Psalms at some point, you'll find these things called imprecatory Psalms where it's like, "Lord, my enemies are against me, smite them." By the way, God can handle your anger. God can handle your anguish. God can handle your frustration. God can handle even your unhealthy desire for vengeance. But notice that David brings it to the Lord as opposed to taking matters into his own hands. So he prays that Ahithophel would be confounded. Okay? Verse 32. And while David was coming to the summit of the Mount of Olives where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are there with them, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So that's the last section of the chapter, and one last guy on this recessional out of town up the Mount of Olives shows up, and it's Hushai, a friend of David, another advisor of David, and he comes with ashes on his head and his shirt torn. Essentially, "I'm mourning that the king is being ousted." He claims and pledges his loyalty to David, but David commissions him to go back into Jerusalem and to set the task of espionage. hey, go and pretend that you're loyal to my son so that you can send word back to me so I know what's happening. He will spy on Absalom and attempt to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, which David has just prayed for the Lord to thwart. He also puts into action a plan, and he's going to report back to David. And this is the final thing I see in David. Okay, yeah, I see this security being fully in God, but then second, nonetheless, he still exercises sensibility. He's secure, and he's sensible. And I think sometimes we think that those two things are juxtaposed to one another. But this chapter is showing us that just because we trust in God doesn't mean we flick our brains off. To trust in God, not in the box, but in God, to have our security fully in Christ alone, does not mean that we turn our brains off. And you've heard the popular let go and let God saying, right? That bumper sticker. I love it. I mean, in some ways it's true, but it is far too simplistic. Please don't let go. Yeah, let God, okay? I don't even know what that means, okay? But please don't let go. Jesus, take the wheel. No, you take the wheel, okay? I want your hand on the wheel while I'm driving on Santa Fe. Not Jesus, all right? We can be secure in Christ and sensible. And sensible. You don't need to, let me put it this way. You can squarely put your security on God, and you need to use every faculty you have to be sensible. You need both. So guys, that's chapter 15. We did every verse of chapter 15 today. I didn't skip any. Good job. Okay. David and Absalom, it's about their responses. They have different responses to being forgiven of murder. Their responses are different. Absalom postures and makes a power play move while David is secure and sensible. And I think there's loads that we could apply to ourselves from this. There's loads, but let me ask you this. When you have been forgiven of sin, where do you tend to go? Like when you've been forgiven of something, maybe something egregious, who do you tend to become? Because gosh, there can be this temptation towards posturing and towards power. Now follow me here. If I can just make myself look better, if I can just notch a win for myself, if I can just keep their eyes off of that past sin that I've been forgiven of, if I can just, hey, look over here, don't forget that. If I can just do that, then maybe people will forget about that. Maybe people will forget about what I did. Then maybe the shame that I feel will go away. Then maybe I'll just feel better about myself. Forgiveness is a humbling thing. And that's what Absalom chooses. He says, don't, yeah, I killed my brother. Don't worry about that. Check me out. Look at my head. Don't look over there, look over here. He's forgiven of his sin, and yet it would seem that nothing changes in his heart. He even now takes advantage of his forgiveness to pursue his own power agenda. But David, listen friends, David models for us a much better way. He too has been forgiven, but he uses that forgiveness as an opportunity to more greatly love and serve the Lord and others. He's not making much of himself. He's like, if the Lord wants it, I'll come back and I'll see that again. I'll see the ark. I'll be in the city again. If it's the Lord's will, I'll do it. Our responses to the consequences, even after we're forgiven, are of the utmost importance. So guys, maybe the reason God allows for these consequences to remain maybe one of the reasons why consequences, even for forgiven sins, tend to linger and loom large over us for years at times. Maybe those things occur because God actually is doing something in the consequences. Not just in the sin we committed, not just in the forgiveness that we received, but even the journey of the consequences of those sins, in those things, God's working. In those things, I think God is clearing things away in our lives that don't look like Jesus. Maybe he's allowing these things to happen like to David, because if he doesn't, there might still be bondage, there might still be chains. And it's only by the challenge, even of in post-forgiveness challenge, that we find that those bindings can be loosened and those chains can be broken. So church, how are you responding? How are your responses? Where are you at with this today? Lots you could apply here. So my prayer is that the Spirit with each one of us will reveal to us what we need to put into action. And then that we would have courage to respond in faith. Let's pray. Lord, what a wild chapter that I would wager few of us have ever heard preached before. Because it sounds just like a story. It sounds like some exploits of a young, dumb son and just a big procession or recession of people leaving Jerusalem. And yet when we dig a little deeper, Father, we see that there's much for us to think about and to mull over and to learn from, and Lord, also to apply. And I've been forgiven of much, Father. And I'm hoping that my friends are self-aware enough to know that they too have been forgiven of much. And I pray, Lord, that we would fight against the temptation to try and scrub it clean. That we would fight against the temptation to make ourselves look better. That we would fight against the temptation to somehow distract people from seeing our mess so that they can only see a filtered version of us. No, Lord, what we read in the New Testament is that when we are weak, you are strong. That when we were at our worst, Christ died for us. That while we were still your enemies, you loved us first and you moved towards us first. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends in here who are so trying to hide the stuff. I pray for freedom for that. I pray for security like David. I pray sensibility like David. I pray trust. Lord, we need your Spirit to help us to do this. So, Father, thank you. We love you. Transform us. Transform us to be more like your Son, to be more like David. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit.